I don't know how many of you may have seen last week's pre-show. We're in this particular service. For those who are watching online, many of you may have seen it. Some of our folks go home and watch the pre-show, the recorded pre-show that comes on just before this 10:30 service. Some of you guys at home there that are worshiping with us virtually, you may have seen last week's, or maybe you went back and watched it. Either way, there was a friend of mine that was on the pre-show last week named Marvin Mumford. Now, Marvin is a worship leader. He's also a speaker. He travels all over the country. I have known him for about 10 years, and he has come in and led worship for me. I'm sure at some point we'll have him in here. He's just a great guy, does a great job, and has a great idea and an introspection about worship. And so one of the questions the guys asked Marvin as he was kind of a guest on the pre-show was, for Christians, Marvin, can you explain to Christians what worship is? And now, granted, he is primarily a musician, and so his answer wasn't what people might have thought it would be. He first of all began to explain by what's called, it's a biblical kind of hermeneutic, that is, it's a way we use to help explain and interpret the scriptures. It's called the law of first mention, where in understanding scripture or interpreting scripture, the first time something is mentioned, that gives us our basis for understanding that thing. For instance, this Wednesday night, I'm going to finish up a series called Voting by the Book. And what we'll look at this Wednesday is what biblical marriage looks like, as I believe to be an issue in the election. And what we'll consider is the first marriage in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 or so, mainly chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, the first marriage is mentioned, and I believe our understanding of biblical marriage is first laid out as a foundation in Genesis 2. That's the first mention. And so Marvin used that idea, the law of first mention, and he referred to the first mention of the word worship in the Bible. The first mention of the word worship in the Bible. Now, I'm going to ask you a little bit of a pop quiz. Anybody know where the word worship is mentioned for the first time in Scripture? First time. Anybody know? Neither of the first two services got it either. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. So that story is this. The story begins by referring to Abraham, who had already been introduced all the way back in Genesis chapter 11. Abraham has gone through the lack of childbirth with his wife Sarai. His name was changed from Abram to Abraham. Her name was changed from Sarai to Sarah. They finally had Isaac, who was the son of promise. In the beginning of Genesis chapter 22, God comes to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I want you to go up on the mount and I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. And so he begins that process. It's an odd passage. I could spend a lot of time explaining why he would do that and all that kind of stuff. But that's not the point I'm trying to make here. And so Abraham gets his son Isaac. They get some animals. They get some of their servants and workers. And they go and they get to the base of the mountain. And it's a funny thing, by the way. When I was a kid in Vacation Bible School, Sunday school, all that kind of stuff, there were graphics and pictures about the Abraham, Isaac, almost sacrificed the whole deal. And the pictures I got would show this little bitty boy who would probably be, according to the pictures, 6, 7, 8 years old, right? The reality is, if our timeline is accurate in Scripture, the reality is Isaac was probably about 30 years old when this whole event happens. So the point is, he could have punched his dad in the face and run off and said, I ain't doing this, right? But he, for whatever reason, he didn't, mainly because he had been taught to walk with the Lord too. Anyway, they get to the base of the mountain. Abraham turns around to his workers, his animals. He said, hey guys, watch these animals for me. Isaac and I are going up to the mountain to worship. We'll be back in a little while. So somehow Abraham knew they were coming back, even though he was going up to sacrifice, all that. So that seems an odd time to mention worship, because when I think of worship, right, and many of us think of worship, we think of things that make us happy and celebrate and all that. And that is an aspect of worship, but understand that is only a small fraction of worship. Worship is far bigger than what we normally think of it as. In fact, if we confine worship to just an act or an emotion or a song, then we are confining worship into a very small cubicle when it's a much greater issue. Now, for instance, if I came to you today and said, and you asked me the question, what does General Motors Corporation do? What is that? What if you didn't know? What if you weren't from America or you were from somewhere behind a rock and you didn't know what GM, the General Motors was, and you came to me and you said, Pastor Johnny, what does General Motors Corporation, what is that? And what if I said to you, well, that is a company that installs steering wheels in cars. Would that be accurate? I mean, does anybody drive a GM vehicle? Anybody out there? Does your car have a steering wheel? Then that company installs steering wheels in cars, right? And what if I said to you, well, General Motors Corporation is a company that installs steering wheels in cars. You would say, yeah, that's accurate about the company, but that doesn't even begin to explain what they do. Exactly. And so when we think of worship as a song or an emotion or some kind of an individual activity, we are trying to explain General Motors by saying it installs steering wheels, by trying to explain worship by one little bitty act. It's a much greater issue. And so this morning, we want to take some time to kind of finish up this series on worship. What is worship? We want to take some time to describe a worshiper. The title is A Worship Description. See, a true worshiper will exhibit a clear pattern of worship. A true worshiper will exhibit a clear pattern of worship. What does that look like? How do I describe a worshiper? The title is A Worship Description, but I think I like this better, a description of a worshiper. What does it look like if you're a worshiper? In fact, when you leave here today, I hope that you'll have some kind of a filter, some kind of a litmus test to even look at your life and say, does this reflect who I am? Because if it does, then maybe I've begun to be a worshiper. Or if not, Lord, help me to know how to be a worshiper. So Romans chapter 12 is where we will be. Romans chapter 12, if you have your Bibles or your smartphones with your copy of the Scriptures. By the way, if you have the YouVersion app on your phones or your tablets, you can pull that sucker up, look under events, and find the notes for this message. For those out there on virtual worship or those right in here, take a look at that. By the way, I just want to throw something out there as a total aside from this message. Last week, my timeline and the timeline of our social media was filled up with pictures of people taking selfies that were here and both those who were virtual. I want you to do it again. That was great. You could go through and there were folks, hey, we're here at worship. So I'm asking you right now, if you feel comfortable doing that, if you don't, do it anyway. Grab your phone, just do you a selfie. And we've done these for the last several weeks, and I want to get the virtual people involved. I want to see virtual pictures. Hang on. Okay. And so now here's what you do with those. Here's what you do with those. If you're Facebook, so like if you're 30 and over, then it's Facebook, right? Maybe 40 and over. Now I don't know. Facebook keeps getting older. Anyway, so you'll do at Golden Acres Baptist Church, Phoenix City, AL. It's a really long tag, but I promise you it works. At Golden Acres Baptist Church, Phoenix City, AL. And you can tag us on Facebook that way or on Instagram at Golden Acres BC. I think you tag Twitter the same way. And just put it out there. Say, hey, hope you'll be here next week. Something great. Hey, we got a good-looking pastor. No, don't say that. But anyway, something great that you can put out there and invite people next week. So what is worship? The description of a worshiper. The first week we defined worship, right? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. That is, if you see God for all that He is, He's so magnificent, you will want to lay your life down. And all that is a normal act of worship. In fact, if you tell me you've seen God for all that He is, but you've never given your life away to Him, I'm going to say that's not logical. It's only logical if you've seen God for all that He is, you've laid your life down before Him. That is what we might call justification, conversion. I believe that's the beginning. That is the starting point of being a worshiper. I have laid my life down to Him, and I'm asking you, have you? Have you laid your life down to Christ and say, Lord, I confess my sin. My sin separates me from you. Lord, I'm turning to you to receive you as my Savior. I'm giving my life to you. I'm receiving your life, and I want to follow you. So have you done that? Because I'm telling you, that's kind of the base point. That is ground zero for being a worshiper. If you've never been born again, then you are a worshiper of something, but it's not Jesus Christ. And so that was the beginning of the definition of worship. And then last week, we talked about the worship direction. That is, Paul said, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, right? Inside out, transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so then over time, you'll be able to determine what is the good and perfect and pleasing will of God. That is, the more you grow as a worshiper, it coincides with your growth in Christ. It's like the sanctification process. The more you grow as a worshiper, the more you reflect Christ. That's the direction of worship. The direction of worship for your life, this is what God desires, is that you would look more and more and more like Jesus. And so today, describing a worshiper, three descriptive terms for a worshiper, three descriptive terms to describe a worshiper. The first of which is found in verse 3. It is this: selfless motives. Selfless motives. Look at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me. Now let's not just jump over that phrase. I say, Paul says, through the grace given to me. Paul's explaining this. He says, listen, what I'm about to tell you is not something I came up with. This is something God gave to me. So it's really not something I have for you. It's something God has for you. He just happens to be using me. And it's, oh yeah, it's a gift to me. For me, personally, preaching is a calling, but it's also a gift that I'm allowed to do. I don't really say I got to preach. I generally say I get to preach because I understand it to be something God has gifted me with, has given to me. Paul understood that too. These messages he has, he says, these aren't really something I just came up with. This is something God poured out in me. That is, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you. Among who? I'm asking. Who's he talking to? I heard Christians, right? In this case, the Christians in the church in Rome. So he's talking to, and he particularly in this case, and particularly speaking to a local church. That's important, by the way. Kind of file that away and bring that back here in just a few minutes. He says, to the group of Christians in Rome, by the grace God's given me, here's what I want you to know about selfless motives. Because a true worshiper will have selfless motives. Watch this. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now watch this. There's a phrase here, at least in the New King James, here's the way it's phrased. Think of himself more highly. Think of himself more highly. It means to have high thoughts about oneself. It means to esteem oneself too much. It means to be high-minded, overproud, vain, arrogant. You get the picture? It means I think a lot more about myself than I do anybody else. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm telling you, he says, don't. True worshipers, those who have given themselves to Christ and are being transformed, true worshipers don't tend to think about themselves first. Now watch this. In and of our flesh, that tends to be our natural go-to, right? I'm in line. I'm waiting to check out. The cashier, he's taking a long time. He's messing things up. The people in front of me are... And the first thing I tend to go to is how this is affecting me. It is just this is. But if I'm a worshiper, watch this. If I'm a worshiper, really, then here's my go-to. My go-to tends to be, God bless her. I wonder what's going on in her life that's making it so difficult. You know, she could have lost her mother yesterday. Maybe her engine blew up on the way to work. She didn't know how she's going to get to work. She's got to have this job. If she loses this job, she doesn't know what she's going to do. There could be something going on in her or something going on in his life. And if I'm a worshiper, I tend to go there first. Worshippers don't tend to go to self first. They tend to go to how it's affecting others first. Because Paul says, think of yourself. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but to think soberly. Now here, instead of Paul using the term selfless, he uses sober. Instead of him saying, now, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think selflessly. No, he uses the term soberly, which is really interesting because the word sober means sound judgment. It means wise. It means to have a right mind. In other words, he seems to be saying that you're out of your mind if you think of yourself more highly than you ought. In fact, the only time you're really in right thinking is when you're thinking of others first. It's a worshiper. It's a worshiper. There's a story, a backstory for the Apostle Paul when he was Saul, and even a backstory before he got saved, right? If you go in the book of Acts and you read about how Saul helped oversee the execution of one of the leading, the leaders in the early church named Stephen, right? In fact, if you go back and read that story, it would appear that Saul's kind of like the guy who gave the permission, who gave the order to kill Stephen. I mean, it's like if you're in the mafia, if you're watching one of these organized crime movies, who gave the order to kill so-and-so? Well, Saul kind of gives the order to kill Stephen, and then he watches it and he oversees it. He's the guy. He's behind it. And then later he leaves and is heading to Damascus because he's gotten permission from the high priest in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and find more Christians and to kill more Christians, to imprison more Christians. On his way to Damascus, light shows up. He goes blind. He gets saved, right? Well, he goes on to Damascus and he's there for a while. And then when he gets better and his sight comes back, he begins to preach the gospel in Damascus. And so after a while, he preaches the gospel, he gets in trouble, folks want to kill him, so he sneaks out of Damascus. Now remember, he had just prior to being saved, he had been in Jerusalem, and he had helped execute Stephen, who was one of the leaders at the church in Jerusalem. It had been, a year, 18 months, maybe 2 years since he had been in Jerusalem. Now he's preaching in Damascus, he has to sneak out, and he goes back to Jerusalem. And he shows up one day and wants to join the church. Now, I don't know about you, but just suppose someone came into this church a couple years ago and helped literally to execute someone in our parking lot who is a key member of this church, a leader, whatever. I know that seems far-fetched, but I'm just saying, what if that happened? And what if we were in a place like they were then, where the empire, Rome really didn't care, they weren't going to do anything about it, and so 2 years later, nothing had been done. But that guy shows back up at your church, that guy, and wants to join. I'm going to be honest with you. He could tell me all he wanted about being saved. I'd be like, I don't think so, bro. I think you better go find another church. Right? I mean, because we can't trust this guy. And when everybody wants to reject him, one guy stands up. And this is in Acts chapter 9. One guy stands up. His name is Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was a leader in the church. Barnabas had a reputation. Barnabas was respected. Barnabas apparently was pretty well off too, respected in the community, respected in the church. Barnabas stands up in Acts chapter 9 beside Saul, puts his arm around him and says, "No, guys, you need to accept him. He's the real deal." Let me tell you what Barnabas does in that moment. He puts everything on the line. He puts his reputation on the line. He puts his standing on the line. He puts his position in the church and in the community on the line. Except what was Barnabas doing? He was being a worshiper. He was being a worshiper because he was thinking more about Saul and more about the people and more about God's glory than he was about his own standing. And I'm telling you, true worshipers have selfless motives. Say, "Pastor, if I think about other people first all the time, what if I'm taken advantage of?" Well, let me ask you this. What happens if even 80% of Golden Acres Baptist Church, what happens if even 80% all start thinking more about each other than ourselves? Not about what's my preference in church, but what's going to bless other people? Not about what's my preference to, I don't know, everything from music to the color of the carpet or whatever, or what kinds of ministries we have, or what kinds of events we have, rather than me thinking, what's going to bless me? What's going to bless my family? What if I'm always thinking, "Lord, what's going to bless other people? Lord, what's going to bless people coming? What's going to reach people?" What if we're all always thinking about that? Guess what happens? Everybody's always thinking about each other, and people don't get taken advantage of. That's the way a marriage works, by the way. Both couples are pouring their lives into each other. And you don't sit around thinking, well, what's she done for me lately? What's he done for me lately? I'm going to do this, but I'm going to expect her to do something for me. It doesn't work that way. It's selfless motives. I just got a chuckle out of that. I heard that chuckle go across when I mentioned marriage there. So note to self, series on marriage. Anyway, so selfless motives. That's what a worshiper is. Look at verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Verse 4 is the diversity of the body of Christ, the diversity. There are so many different people. And by the way, if we're reaching our community, then Golden Acres will reflect our community, and we will be a very diverse fellowship. And as a diverse fellowship, verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Verse 5 is the unity. Verse 4 is the diversity. Verse 5 is the unity. He says, that's who we are. Watch this. Not only does a true worshiper have selfless motives, but a true worshiper will have what I'm going to call submissive membership. That is, I've become a part of the body of Christ. And although we're all different, we're all part of one another. So if we serve together, then we become a unified organism. There's this submissiveness that's absolutely critical to walk in unity with one another. See, the membership of a church is not the registration of a club. It's literally becoming like a bodily organ in the body of Christ. And by the way, remember that I said Paul was speaking to the church in Rome? Well, make no mistake about it. He's speaking to the local church. The local church has kind of hit hard times in the last 10 or 20 years, it seems like. There are many people I've talked to through the years that have said, you know what, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus, but I'm not really into organized religion. Translation is, I'm not really a part of a local church. Can I suggest to you, the New Testament has nothing of the sort. There's not a shred of example in the New Testament of a Christian operating apart from a local church. In fact, God's design is to do His work through the local church. Let me give you one more proof of that if you want it. If you go into the New Testament and you look up the word church, the word ecclesia is always translated church. It's the called out ones, the church. Go look up the occurrence of the word church all through the New Testament. And I'm going to tell you almost 80% of the time it is used in relationship to a local church. Now you tell me. If God mentions church X number of times, but 80% of the time He's mentioning it relative to a local church, you tell me, is the local church important to Him or not? How about the book of the Revelation? Anybody know who it was written to? 7 local churches. Go read Revelation chapters 1 through 3 and check me on that. 7 local churches, the very last book of the Bible. I'm telling you, part of being a worshiper is being involved intimately and actively, kind of submitted. How can I be used, Lord? We're scared of that word submission, but I'm telling you, it's submission is not a doormat. Submission is just making myself available. How can I be used in the context of this fellowship? Some years ago, one of my good friends who's a pastor over in Warner Robins, he had battled diabetes his whole life, and he was in need of a kidney transplant. I mean, he was in trouble. And those of you who have had any involvement on that, you kind of put your name on the list and pray, right? And you hope. But there was a guy in the church that was discovered was a match, perfect match. This guy had 2 healthy kidneys. Like, okay, I'll donate. I'm going to donate a kidney. He donated a kidney to his pastor. And they went through the procedure, and both of them are healthy now and trucking along good. But it's an amazing thing about it's just always blown my mind, whether it's a heart or a kidney or some kind of a transplanted organ into somebody else. And that organ by itself, if you remove that kidney and set it aside, it will kind of die, so to speak. It will dry up. I'm not trying to be gross. I'm just saying. It can't function. But if you put it in the body, here's the amazing thing. You put it in the body, it can function, but now it functions in service to the body, and at the same time, it lives because of the body. And when we become born again, when we are justified, God transplants us, I believe, into the body of Christ. And as such, not only do we gain life from being in the body, but we also use our life to serve the body. This is what worshipers do. It's right here in the text. We are a variety, but we are unified. We are many, but we are one. This is not what I'm saying just because I'm the pre-way. The preacher's always going to say that because he wants to get people involved in ministries. No, I'm looking at the text. You explain it any other way. Submissive membership is what true worshipers do. And then look at verses 5 through 8. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us. That is, each of us who are born again have been given a certain spiritual enablement that we call spiritual gifts. And I want to show you something. Your spiritual gifts function in two ways. They function vertically and they function horizontally. Your spiritual gifts serve to glorify God vertically and edify people horizontally. Glorify God vertically, edify people horizontally. And they edify people by encouraging brothers and sisters in Christ and winning lost people to Christ. That's what our spiritual gifts do. And here he's explaining those, and he goes on to give a list of some of the gifts. Verse 6, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Verse 7, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, he lists out some of the spiritual gifts, but I hope that you know that's not all of them. In fact, if you want to look at a real complete list of spiritual gifts, you can go back into the Perfect Counselor series. Those of you who went through the Perfect Counselor devotional book that I'd written to go with the Perfect Counselor series of messages. By the way, the book is available on Amazon and on the website. If you wanted to walk through that on your own, you could. You could take the book, use the messages on our website. But there are two messages in particular where we look at 1 Corinthians, we look at Romans, we look at Ephesians, we look at 1 Peter, where all the spiritual gifts are kind of listed out. And there are all these enablements that we're given. And here's the good news. Y'all got some things that I'm terrible at. And I've got some things that I'm strong at that you're not. And then somebody over here has a gift that they're strong and you're weak. And then you have a gift that you're strong and they're weak. But you put them all together and we make one really effective unit. That's why worshipers have, ready? The last descriptor, spirit-led ministry. If somebody asks me about my church, too often what I hear people talk about is their activity. Somebody asks me about a church, or somebody asks someone, hey, tell me about your church. Maybe they tell all about their activities and ministries, and we're really an active church. And that's fine and well, and I get that, but I got to tell you something. The first thing I'm concerned about in the church is not our activity. It is our worship. Mark this down. You ready? You give me a church house full of worshipers, and I'll give you people who are getting stuff done for the kingdom. Guarantee it. Because worshipers do. Worshipers are selfless. Worshipers are submissive. Worshipers are spirit-led in ministry. And if you're saved, and if you're a member of this body of Christ, or if you're saved and you're not a member of a local church, I want to tell you, this is not me making this up as a part of our bylaws. It's here in the text of Scripture. You need to be if you ever want to advance as a worshiper. True worshipers will kind of set a precedent. True worshipers will kind of have a pattern of worship in their lives. Selflessness, submission, spirit-led ministry. Here in a couple of months, as we get into the fall, one of the things I like about the fall is the moon tends to be more beautiful in the fall at times, right? And especially in October. Not, by the way, I don't know all the scientific reasons for that. I'm sure some of you can explain it, but I don't really know. I just know it looks good. But here's the amazing thing about the moon. There are sometimes at night, or if it's dark outside, and the moon's really bright and it's clear and it's not cloudy, I mean, the moon gives you almost all the light you need. Anybody ever had that experience? It's just beautiful. But here's the amazing thing. The moon, our moon, has not a whit of its own light. Not a shred. Where does the moon get its light? No, Pastor, I looked, I saw the moon. It's all kinds of light. But the moon doesn't have its own light. The moon simply reflects the light that originates in the sun. And so a worshiper. We don't have our own stuff. But a worshiper becomes a conduit to reflect the glory of God. And selfless attitudes. And submissive opportunities. And submission to be involved in ministry. And spirit-led ministry. I'm telling you, it tends to reflect the glory of God. And that's who we are as worshipers. And so I'm going to say to you this. Have you begun at ground zero as a worshiper? If you've never, I'm telling you, if you've never been born again, the only thing you're worshiping is stuff in this world. You are not in a place spiritually to be able to worship Christ. But today, that could change. Here, if you're watching us online, if you're watching us virtually, maybe you're online virtually, maybe you know someone. And you're watching and you know someone who's out there, maybe now would be a good time to message them or text them and encourage them to think about trusting Christ as their Savior. Maybe it is that you're in prayer for someone else that you know. Listen, maybe it is that you begin to look at today's message and realize that I've not really even begun to tap into the opportunities of a worshiper. Whether it's in ministry in this church or functions here, and maybe now is an opportunity. Listen, maybe you need to join this church. Maybe you need to join. And so here are two things I'm going to tell you. I'm going to pray, and then you're going to have two opportunities, ways that you can respond. The first is there's going to be a number on the screen here in just a few moments. And you can take that number. This is real simple. If you're our guest, listen, this is real simple. You take your cell phone, and you text that number, and you text the word decision to that number. Text the word decision to that number. When it pops up on the screen, take. And here's another suggestion. When maybe you know someone, maybe you know a friend, maybe you know a neighbor, maybe you know a family member, and maybe they need to come to Christ. Do you know you could take this number and message it to them? And they could respond to the number and say, listen, I know you're a little uncomfortable coming to church. I know you're a little uncomfortable going publicly. But listen, you could text this number and text the word decision, and someone will get in touch with you, and they'll talk to you about how you can be born again. You can use this number that way as well. What a great opportunity. What a great way to be able to lead someone to Christ. Maybe you text this number to them and say, hey, I really want you to come to church with me next week. But if you're uncomfortable, listen, you can text decision to this number, and someone will get in touch with you. By the way, next week, I really, really hope you'll be here because I'm going to walk you through what we know of as the Romans Road. We've been in the book of Romans in worship, and I'm going to explain to you how to take what we call the Romans Road and how to explain to someone how to be saved. So two things will happen. Number one, everybody here will know what it means to be born again very clearly. Number two, everybody here will have a better idea about how to walk someone else through the Romans Road, how to be born again. Once or twice a year, I'm going to try to preach in a way to explain to you how to lead someone to Christ. I want as many people in this church as possible to be able to lead someone to Christ outside of these walls. But maybe this week, maybe it's just as simple as messaging someone this number and saying, hey, listen, I'd love for you to come next week, but would you at least just text decision to this number and someone will get in contact with you? I'm going to pray. And you can respond. You can respond to this number, or you can respond by simply slipping out the back, and someone will be back there with a mask on to meet you and to minister to you in that way. Father, in Jesus' name, I'm asking you today, give us leadership, give us direction. Lord, turn our hearts toward you right now.